Welcome. Glad you could come back tonight. Heather Bloom, it's good to see you. Glad that you're well enough to be here tonight. What a blessing for that. Nice to see all you folks tonight. Let's have a word of prayer as we begin. Heavenly Father, you are the judge of all the earth. And you always do right in our lives and in our nation and our world. I pray that you would help us to always do right as well. And may tonight's service help us to that end. I thank you, Father, for each person who has come, evidencing a work of God in their hearts to desire to be here, to make the effort to come, to minister to us or to be with us, to listen to the Word of God. Whatever each of our roles is, you have placed that in our hearts, and we give you thanks. I thank you, Lord, that we can be confident that you have begun a good work in us who are called according to your purpose, and that you will bring that work to completion in the day of Jesus Christ. Help us to worship you now as we sing and hear the Word of God preached. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Okay, I'm going to invite David, if he'll come, and share with us the songs that he has selected, or the ones we're going to select.
All right, so for our song service this evening, we're going to maintain what we have had here for the last few, that the third song I'd like to hear from you, again, a song, I'll just call it a song of testimony, one that is a favor of yours, but connected to that is why, in your own testimony, it's a song that means something to you. We have the opportunity, certainly, with our song services to be congregational and participate, which is very important. And so we can do that together. Just a word about sometimes song selection. Sometimes it can be hard to comprise a thought in what you want to do when you're selecting songs. And, you know, as all of us as Christians, we may be doing special music or picking out songs or using songs in something that you're teaching about. And it can be a challenge sometimes to pick out a song that kind of fits with a topic. So our topic this morning was contentment. Well, if you go to the index, there's not the contentment song, right? So our first two songs are going to have a theme that is going to be related to contentment. And I'll ask you here after our second song, what is the word or concept that is very much so related to contentment, although it's connected with another word? So that's my challenge to you here in our first two songs. Because, again, if you go back to the index, because I did, there is nothing on contentment. So let's sing and be thoughtful about it. And I would say the third verse in both of the songs, our first two songs, will certainly embody the concepts of some of the things that we spoke about this morning, what Pastor Matt preached on with contentment. So 306 is our first song together, Complete in Thee. 306.
Complete in Thee, no work of mine may take, dear Lord, the place of Thine. Thy blood hath pardoned and bought for me, and I am now complete in Thee. Justified, O blessed God, and sanctified, salvation brought. Thy blood hath pardoned, bought for me, and glorified I too shall be. Complete in Thee, no more shall sin. Thy grace hath conquered, reign within. Thy voice shall bid the tempter flee, and I shall stand complete in Thee. O blessed God, and sanctified salvation brought. thy blood hath pardoned, bought for me, and glorified I too shall be. Complete in thee each want supplied, and no good thing to me denied, since thou my portion, Lord, wilt be. I ask no more, complete in thee. Justified, O blessed thought, and sanctified salvation brought. Thy blood hath pardoned, bought for me, and glorified I too shall be. Dear Savior, when before thy bar all tribes and tongues assembled are, among thy chosen will I be. At thy right hand, complete in thee. Yea, justified, O blessed thought, and sanctified salvation wrought. Thy blood hath pardoned, bought for me, and glorified I too shall be.
So certainly verse 3 on that song kind of really correlated with the Hebrews passage of 13:5. That we are to be content because Christ is our portion. I think our next song will kind of be even more clear. 344, when you're talking about subject symmetry, if I could say it that way, or something that correlates with that, I think you'll come to a word that is very close to contentment here in 344. Satisfied.
All my life long I had panted for a draught from some cool spring that I hoped would quench the burning of the thirst I felt within. Hallelujah, I have found him whom my soul so long has craved. Jesus satisfies my longings. Around me till my strength was almost gone. Mock my soul for something better, only still to hunger on. Hallelujah, I have found him whom my soul so long has craved. Jesus satisfies my longings. Through his blood I now am saved. I was and sought for riches, something that would satisfy. But the dust I gathered round me only mocked my soul's sad cry. Hallelujah, I have found him whom my soul so long has craved. Jesus satisfies my longings. But I now am saved. Well of water ever springing, bread of life so rich and free, untold wealth that never faileth, my Redeemer is to me. Hallelujah, I have found him whom my soul so long has craved. Satisfies my longings. Through his blood I now am saved.
So what's the word? Satisfaction. I think let me just read the third verse. When you think about what we read there from 1 Timothy chapter 6, poor I was and sought for riches, something that would satisfy. But the dust I gathered round me only mocked my soul's sad cry. Hallelujah, I have found him whom my soul so long has craved. Jesus satisfies my longings. Through his blood I now am saved. And I think that hopefully is an encouraging encapsulation in song of some of the stuff we talked about this morning. Third is our song of testimony. Does somebody have a favorite and testimony as to why that song means something to them? Oh, sorry. Yes, please. Amen. Let's sing this song together. My faith has found a resting place.
My faith has found a resting place, not in device or creed. I trust the ever-living one, his wounds for me shall plead. I need no other argument. My fear and doubt. A sinful soul, I come to him. He'll never cast me out. I need no other argument. Written word of God, salvation by my Savior's name, salvation through his blood. I need no other argument, I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died, and that he died for me. My great physician, the sick, the lost he came to save. For me his precious blood he shed, for me his life he gave. I need no other argument, I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died, and that he died for me.
And let's turn to 580 and stand together as we sing, He Leadeth Me. 580.
He leadeth me by his own hand. mind, nor ever murmur, nor repine. Content whatever lot I see, since 'tis my God that leadeth me. He leadeth me, he leadeth me, by his own hand he leadeth me. His faithful follower I would be, for by his hands he leadeth me. And when my task on earth is done, when by thy grace the victory's won, in death's cold wave I will not flee, since God through Jordan leadeth me. He leadeth me, he leadeth me, by his own hand he leadeth me. His faithful follower I would be, for by his hand he leadeth me.
Thank you. You may be seated.
Just a moment after scripture reading, I'll ask Naomi if she'll share a song with us this evening. I'm going to read from 1 Thessalonians this evening. A little bit of shift of gears from where we were lately in Job. This is kind of a special book to me. I've been thinking about a little miniature homily that I'll share with you folks in a couple of weeks, reminiscing on a couple of things that the Lord has done in my life. One of those things will be just the memory of this book as a special one for me, because about 13 years ago, if you were here, you might recall that I began preaching in the public ministry of this church in the early part of the year 2000, February, I think it was. And my first book was 1 Thessalonians. And I took that book and went through it. I should do it again so I could do better justice to it this time. But holds a special place for me. 1 Thessalonians, chapter 1. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, and God the Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of our God and Father, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Spirit, and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction, with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out, so that we do not need to say anything. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Chapter 2. For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. But even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict. For our exhortation did not come from error or uncleanness, nor was it in deceit, But as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, who tests our hearts. For neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak for covetousness, God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, when we might have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. So, affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become dear to us. For you remember, brethren, our labor and toil, for laboring night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you, we preach to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe. As you know, how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you, as a father does his own children, that you would walk worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. For this reason, we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God, which are in Judea in Christ Jesus. For you also suffered the same things from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Judeans, who killed both the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us. And they do not please God, and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles, that they may be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But the wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. But we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored more eagerly to see your face with great desire. Therefore, we wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope, or joy, or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you at the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ that is coming? For you are our glory and joy. Chapter 3. Therefore, when we could no longer endure it, we thought it good to be left in Athens alone, and sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and encourage you concerning your faith, that no one should be shaken by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are appointed to this. For, in fact, we told you before we were with you that we would suffer tribulation, just as it happened, and you know. For this reason, when I could no longer endure it, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter had tempted you, and our labor might be in vain. But now that Timothy has come to us from you, and brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always have good remembrance of us, greatly desiring to see us, as we also to see you. Therefore, brethren, in all our affliction and distress, we were comforted concerning you by your faith. For now we live, if you stand fast in the Lord. For what thanks can we render to God for you, for all the joy with which we rejoice for your sake before our God, night and day praying exceedingly that we may see your face and perfect what is lacking in your faith. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. Amen. Okay, Naomi.
To you all. I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 12. Matthew 12. 12th chapter here, marks a major turning point in the ministry of Jesus. You'll recall that Jesus, by this point, had been going around the region of Galilee doing extensive teaching and preaching on repentance and the kingdom. Thank you. Now, we saw in chapter 11 that while some were genuinely receiving Jesus' invitation to faith, many were responding with criticism and with indifference. And this chapter here records this mounting unbelief on the part of the Jews that finally gelled into a conscious, unified rejection of Jesus. And one of the primary causes for this opposition revolved around the observance of the Sabbath. And verses 1 through 14 deal rather extensively with that. And the incident that prompted this opposition. So let's read here. Matthew 12, verse 1. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples were hungry and began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are going and doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." But he said to them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry? He and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and ate the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests? Or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? Yet I say to you, in this place there is one greater than the temple. But if you had known what this means, 'I desire mercy and not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the guiltless, for the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." Now when he had departed from there, he went into their synagogue, and behold, there was a man who had a withered hand. And they asked him, saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" that they might accuse him. Then he said to them, "What man is there among you who has one sheep, and if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will he not lay hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value then is a man than a sheep? Therefore it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." Then he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and it was restored as whole as the other. Then the Pharisees went out and plotted against him how they might destroy him. Well, verse 1 here records the incident that sparked off these events in the first part of this chapter. Now, Sabbath observance was at really the heart of the Jewish legalistic system. And when Jesus violated the Pharisaical interpretation of the Sabbath laws, he really struck a nerve with the Pharisees. I'd like to give you, before we delve into this, though, I want to give you a little more background regarding some of what went into that Pharisaical system, so you might have a little better flavor of what's happening here. Now, regarding this legalistic system, I just want to read you some comments by a commentator here. Keeping the Sabbath was binding for Israel, but the way the Pharisees had interpreted it had become, even at times, dangerous to keep the Sabbath according to the traditions. In the book of 1 Maccabees, which was written in the intertestamental period, there was even an incident where Judas Maccabeus was with a group of Jews who refused to defend themselves on the Sabbath and were summarily killed by the Romans. Even Josephus writes of some Jews who would not defend themselves on the Sabbath when the Roman general Pompey came to attack the city of Jerusalem. What the Romans would do is they would often, when they captured a city, they would build a mound and put a catapult on it and attack the city. Well, he built that mound on Saturdays. That was the only day he worked on it. And of course, he knew that the Jews wouldn't come and attack him, and so he was able to take the city in that way. Now, one section of the Talmud that has several Jewish traditions included in it, that's really an encoding of these rabbinical traditions. It actually has 24 chapters listing Sabbath laws. Now think about that for a second. Take the book of Genesis. That's 50 chapters divided in half. That's about how many Sabbath laws alone there are. And one set specified that the basic limit for travel was 3,000 feet from one's home. But of course, there's various exceptions. If you place some food within 3,000 feet of your house, you could go there and get it. And because the food was considered an extension of the house, you could then go another 3,000 feet beyond the food. If a rope were placed across an adjoining street or alley, the building on the other side as well as the alley between could be considered part of your house. Some others. A Jew could not carry a load heavier than a dried fig, but if an object weighed half that amount, he could carry it twice. Eating restrictions were among the most detailed and extensive. You could eat nothing larger than an olive. And even if you tasted half an olive and found it to be rotten and spit it out, that still counted toward your quota. And so you're stuck finding another half olive that's good to eat. Throwing an object in the air with one hand and catching it in the other was prohibited. Sorry, Vincent, no juggling. If the Sabbath overtook you as you reached for some food, the food was to be dropped before drawing your arm back, lest you be guilty of carrying a burden. No fire could be lit or extinguished, including fire for a lamp, although a fire already lit could be used within certain limits. For that reason, some Orthodox Jews today use automatic timers to turn on lights in their homes well before the Sabbath begins, lest they spend their entire day in the dark. I might add, when I was in Israel, I know starting Friday at sundown until Saturday, the elevators are set to go to the top floor and then stop at every floor on the way down of a hotel. The reason is because pushing the button is considered work. Go on here. Baths could not be taken for fear some of the water might spill on the floor and wash it. Chairs could not be moved because dragging them might make a furrow in the ground, and that would be tilling the ground. A woman was not to look in the mirror, lest she see a gray hair and be tempted to pluck it out. You can only carry enough ink to draw two letters of the alphabet, and false teeth cannot be worn because they exceeded the weight limit for burdens. A couple more here. According to these hair-splitting regulations, a Jew could not pull off even a handful of grain to eat on the Sabbath unless he were starving, which, of course, is often a difficult thing to determine, and would be cause for considerable differences of opinion. If a person became ill on the Sabbath, only enough treatment could be given him to keep him alive. Treatment to make him improve was declared to be work and therefore forbidden. Now, that's just a few of the many Sabbath regulations in the Pharisaical system there. Now, against that backdrop, we come here to verse 1. We have Jesus and his disciples going through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry and began to pluck the heads of grain and eat. Now, perhaps thinking through some of those Pharisaical traditions now, you might have a little better sense of what Jesus meant at the end of chapter 11, where he said, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden." Laden with what? Lots and lots of laws and regulations. "And I will give you rest, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." But what the disciples were doing here in verse 1 was not forbidden in the Mosaic Law. There is a provision made for it in the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 23, verse 24, Moses wrote, "When you come into your neighbor's vineyard, you may eat your fill of grapes at your pleasure, but you shall not put any in a container. Likewise, when you come into your neighbor's standing grain, you may pluck the heads with your hand, but you shall not use a sickle on your neighbor's grain." So there's a provision there for doing this, the exact thing that the disciples were doing. Now, since Jesus and the disciples were likely supported throughout Jesus' ministry by the gifts of relatives, perhaps, and some of those who followed him and were favorable to the ministry, they probably would not have always carried food with them. And so traveling from place to place, they would have eaten some of these things along the way. So they were well within the bounds of the divinely given law to take food in the fashion we see here. Now, the disciples were not reaping, which is forbidden by the Mosaic Law, Exodus 34:21, but they were simply satisfying their hunger, according to the provision of Deuteronomy 23. Rabbinic tradition, however, had interpreted rubbing grain together in the hands as a form of threshing, and throwing it up in your hand to blow away the chaff, maybe, that is a form of winnowing. Both of these were, of course, gross misinterpretations of the law, but the rabbis, the Pharisees, considered that work. Now, the indictment that they laid here against Jesus and his disciples, we see in verse 2, they said, "I said to him, 'Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath.'" But you know, really, that charge itself was sinful. What they had done, in effect, was to put their own human traditions on par with God's law. But their traditions were not legitimate Jewish law. You see, God's law was used only in name to validate their legalistic system, but the scripture was not obeyed directly. It was used as a means to justify their traditions, which often wound up contradicting the word of God. And so, really, you have nothing but a shell of what was intended by the scriptures. Well, Jesus responded to their indictment by revealing God's purposes for the Sabbath, particularly outlining three things that the Sabbath does not do. I want you to think for a moment about how you would sum up the law. Jesus does this in a few places. How would you sum up the whole Old Testament law? Any thoughts on that? Does anybody recall the great commandment? That's right. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second command is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. Well, of these two commandments, it says all the law and the prophets hang upon them. Now, just like the other nine commandments of Moses' list of ten there on the tablets, the one to observe the Sabbath was given to promote love for God and love for one's neighbor. But the scribes and Pharisees really knew nothing of love, either for God or men. Instead of fulfilling the law by loving their neighbors as themselves, they sought to fulfill it through loveless and lifeless traditions. Now, here are, this is Jesus' first point about the Sabbath then, verses 3 through 8. Number one, Jesus says that the Sabbath does not restrict the deeds of necessity. King David was highly revered in Judaism. In fact, many honored him above even the patriarchs and the prophets. Even if you travel to Israel today, most people will know that the holiest site, if you will, in Judaism is the Western or Wailing Wall at the temple. Does anybody know what the second most holy site is? No, not the temple. David's tomb. That's right. The tomb of King David. Now, I won't get into all the history of that and whether that's the legitimate site or not, but that is considered the second most holy site in Judaism, the tomb of King David. Now, this account of David here is taken from 1 Samuel 21 and would have been very familiar to the Pharisees. They were scholars in the law, in the scriptures, but when Jesus said this, this must have been a rather stinging rebuke to hear from him, because it's like saying, don't you self-proclaimed experts in the scriptures know what the scriptures say? You know, it's like, you know, what you're given a field here. You know, Dr. Yinga, don't you know what a infection is or something like that? I mean, it's kind of like, duh. Well, the point of verses 3 and 4, really here is to show God's compassion. David and his men were weak and hungry, and they ate of the bread that was only lawful for priests to eat. Yet God did not rebuke either David or Ahimelech, the priest who gave it to him, or the men that were with David. Now, if God makes allowances for his own law to be broken under certain circumstances for the welfare of his people, then he certainly permits foolish man-made traditions to be broken for that purpose. So the Sabbath does not restrict deeds of necessity. Now, the second point Jesus is making here is that the Sabbath does not restrict service to God either. Jesus didn't have to explain what he meant that the priests violate the Sabbath laws in order to perform their work. A lot of the work they did was done on Saturday. The priests did many things that would have violated even God's laws of rest. They had to light fires. They were lifting up heavy animal carcasses onto the altar. And, of course, since it was the Sabbath, they're actually doing twice as much of that because there are extra sacrifices on the Sabbath day. But even the most legalistic of Pharisees would have recognized that priests who ministered in the temple, they were innocent of breaking the Sabbath laws. Now, Jesus probably embarrassed and even angered the Pharisees a bit by pointing out some of the inconsistencies here in their system. You know, you can't lift anything heavier than a fig, and yet here's the priests heaving huge animals onto the altar. But if that wasn't enough, he goes on to say in verse 6 here, in this place there is one greater than the temple. Even if the Pharisees didn't catch Jesus' meaning right away, they would have been horrified at that statement, because in their minds, there is absolutely nothing greater than the temple save God himself. Now, if there was any doubt then as to Jesus' meaning there in verse 6, he did clear away any doubts in verse 8. But his immediate purpose in verses 5 and 6 was not to prove his deity. His purpose was not to say, "I am God." His purpose, in the immediate context there, was to point out that in light of his deity, he has the right to set aside Sabbath regulations as he saw fit. Even more so than David or the priests who set aside those regulations to serve God. Well, there's a third point that Jesus brings out here, a third thing that the Sabbath does not do. It does not restrict acts of mercy. You see, if the Pharisees knew what the Lord meant when he said through the prophet Hosea, "I desire mercy and not sacrifice," they would not have condemned the innocent for supposedly breaking the Sabbath. Now, that one truth alone would have been enough to instruct the Pharisees or any of the other Jews where God's primary desire lie in regard to his people. Observing the Sabbath was a kind of sacrifice. It was a symbolic service to the Lord in obedience to his command. But even under the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament there, Sabbath observance was not a substitute for righteousness and compassion that characterizes God's faithful children. God is merciful, and he wants his people to be merciful. You remember the Beatitude back in chapter 5, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." And I would add, "They shall receive mercy from God." Now, in the situation here, in chapter 12, it actually wasn't the disciples who violated the law. It was the Pharisees who violated the law. They were the true violators of the Sabbath because they invalidated the Word of God for the sake of their tradition. They didn't refuse to do acts of mercy because they were devoted to God's law. They refused to do acts of mercy because they lacked compassion. Now, to substantiate his authority for saying this, Jesus adds this: "For the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." Jesus stood before the Pharisees claiming that he was greater than God's temple and greater than God's Sabbath. He was God, the Son of Man, the divine Messiah whom the temple honored and whom the Sabbath served. Now, because the Lord of the Sabbath had come, the shadow of his Sabbath rest mentioned in Hebrews was no longer needed or valid. The New Testament does not require Sabbath keeping, as you, I'm sure, are well aware. But it does allow freedom as to whether or not one day is esteemed above another. The only requirement today is that whatever your view on which days to esteem or not esteem, however you view that, you do so for the purpose of glorifying the Lord. And you can read about that in Romans 14, verses 5 and 6. As believers today, we don't have the right to impose our views in this regard on others. Now, from the time of the early church, believers have set aside Sunday, first day of the week, as a special day of worship involving giving offerings, fellowship, so forth. But the Lord's Day is not a Christian Sabbath, as some people would contend. The Sabbath, which is actually Saturday, not Sunday, is the one commandment of the ten that is not binding on Christians today. And technically, the other nine are not binding either. It is only because they're repeated in the New Testament under the law of Christ that we are bound to keep those as believers. Well, Jesus goes on here. Now put yourself in the shoes of a Pharisee for a second here. It's a horrific thought, I know, but Jesus had just said all this to you, and you're going to want to respond with a fire retort, right? Well, Jesus doesn't give you the chance. He departs, and it says he went into their synagogue. Now, just so we're clear, that's biblical code speak for Jesus walked straight into the hornet's nest. This is where the Pharisees were congregating. Jesus has obviously planned here to have the man with the withered hand there to illustrate his previous points. But the Pharisees found him, and in their minds they're thinking, aha, we're going to set a trap for Jesus. Now notice here in verse 10 that the only reason the Pharisees were listening to anything that Jesus was saying is that they wanted to accuse him. That was their motivation. They want to lay a trap and accuse Jesus. Well, the Pharisees chose the man with the withered hand because they wanted to test Jesus on the issue of healing, and particularly something that was not a life and death issue. According to their tradition, a life or death issue was the only justification for giving medical help on the Sabbath. And they reasoned that since this is a non-life or death issue, if Jesus were truly God, he would respect the traditions and wait until the next day to heal the man. So that was their thinking. Now, the illustration here of the sheep falling into a pit deals with an economic justification for breaking the Sabbath. If your sheep falls in a pit, you have compassion on the sheep. Of course, the rabbinical traditions provided for this. But even a Pharisee would have spared the sheep to protect his investment. But then Jesus declared that men are more valuable than sheep. Now, no Pharisee would have contended with the fact that men are more valuable than sheep. But in practice, they treated men with less respect than animals. They contemptuously subjugated human life and welfare to their religious, I might add ridiculous, traditions. We can even see examples of some of this kind of thing going on today. Hindus, for example, will disregard human welfare in the name of human welfare. A beggar, for example, is denied food because it would interfere with his karma and prevent him from suffering on his way to the next plane of existence. Human welfare? Doesn't make sense. Rats and flies are not killed because they are reincarnations of people from past ages, and even though they contaminate entire food supplies. Cows are given the choicest foods in times of famine while people are allowed to starve. I mean, this kind of thing goes on today, setting religious tradition above human welfare, not showing mercy and compassion. Well, in this text, Jesus is showing that some will regard the welfare of an animal more than a crippled human being. Even one here who was a fellow Jew. Jesus declared here, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. And then he healed the man. Well, after Jesus did that, neither his argument or the miracle moved the Pharisees. The Pharisees are always looking for a miracle, but here they have one. And, well, that's still not enough. They refuse to be convinced. And that's why we can rightly say that they were the implacable critics of chapter 11. Nothing Jesus did would satisfy them. And interestingly, when they went out and plotted together against him, one of the groups they collaborated with was the Herodians, those who were loyal politically to Herod. Now, the Herodians, interestingly, were about as far away from the Pharisees, philosophically speaking, as you could get. One were motivated by secular interests, one group. The other group was motivated by religious tradition. And the one thing, though, that they had in common was a hatred for Jesus, because they didn't want to hear what he had to say, because it went against their own practices. And they also had the same spiritual father, the devil. And so they conspired to kill Jesus. You've heard the cliche, if you can't beat him, join him. Well, for the devil, it's if you can't subdue him, kill him. The Pharisees were desperate to kill Jesus at any cost. And they probably would have done so here were it not for the Roman restriction on capital punishment and the fear of the crowds who followed Jesus. But the traditions they were teaching were anything but godly and anything but scriptural. One man put it this way. He said, "Legalism is the implacable enemy of grace." This week we celebrate the Reformation. A few hundred years ago, one man, Martin Luther, amongst others, began teaching a gospel that involved salvation by faith alone, not legalism. Legalism, doing good works, keeping the Sabbath, the traditions of man, none of that will amount to anything in saving a person. It is only by God's grace and His mercy that we are saved.